As you bow your heads one more time and pray with me in your hearts as we go to the Lord and ask His blessing on the public preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you engage our hearts now with your Word? Encourage us, confront us, convict us, exhort us, spur us on. Clarify your gospel to us. Sanctify us by your truth. Reassure us of your love. Clarify to us your grace and your commands. And elicit from us worship and obedience afresh. For Jesus' sake. Amen. What should we expect from Christian preaching? We can hear that in a few different ways. What should we expect to hear in Christian sermons? Or what should we expect to see as the result of Christian sermons? And how should we expect to feel as Christians when we see those results and hear those things preached? If you turn with me to Paul's sermon in Acts 13 in Antioch, we'll see six expectations of Christian preaching. These are not meant to be exhaustive, but suggestive. Six expectations of Christian preaching. And here we'll see the point of Paul's sermon is that Jesus Christ fulfills all of Scripture, and yet not everyone wants to hear that. We'll read it piecemeal as we go through, since it's a longer text. Acts 13, we'll start by reading verses 13 to 25. Verses 13 to 25. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down, and after the reading of from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So six expectations from Christian preaching. The first one is that Jesus culminates Israel's history. We should expect to hear that Jesus culminates Israel's history. Barnabas and Paul have just preached all the way through the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Now they've sailed west from West Cyprus, north to the southern coast of Turkey. They dock in Perga, and then it's 100 miles, mostly uphill, to Antioch, a major inland town about 3,600 feet above sea level. So these guys love Jesus, and they want to make him known everywhere, no matter what the inconvenience to them. They attend a Jewish synagogue to offer the gospel to Jews first, since God's Old Testament people were Jewish. His promises were originally to them. Jesus was Jewish, so it's to the Jews first. They sit under the reading of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, as was the custom of the synagogue in the day. And maybe because their reputation had preceded them from Jerusalem, Barnabas as an encourager, Paul as a trained Pharisee, the leader of the synagogue, asks one of them to say a word as a guest speaker. It's unclear whether Paul intends to be preaching on the specific text from the Law and the Prophets that were just read. And they have been read. And that reading is going to come back and haunt Paul's critics later in the text. The audience is both ethnic Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They'll respond differently to how Paul preaches the arc of Old Testament history, as we'll see. Paul starts off in verse 17, where any Jew would agree with him. God's election of Israel. God chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. Nobody in a synagogue would disagree with that starting point. Without even mentioning either Abraham or Moses by name, he races right through the Exodus, through the 40 years in the wilderness, into the conquest of Canaan, an inheritance in the Promised Land. That's 450 years and three verses. He keeps his foot on the gas right through Judges, to Samuel, through Saul. And now we see the destination of Paul's beeline in verse 22. God raised up David to be their king. That's where he's going. He wants to get quickly to David. David is the one of whom God said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, Paul says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. That promise was the promise of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, a son for David on Israel's throne forever and ever and ever. That promised son of David, Paul says, is Jesus. In other words, there will not be a never-ending succession of mortal kings for Israel. There is now one immortal king. And as this king was arriving, he was announced and then attested by John the Baptist in verses 24 to 25. Baptist was the last of the prophets, the last messenger of the pre-messianic age. He preached that God's Messiah, the Savior King of God's kingdom, was arriving. And to prepare for His arrival, His people must repent. They must turn from their sins, be washed of their sins, prepared as a bride for her groom. Israel's history then climaxes or culminates in the coming of Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is, in literary or dramatic terms, the denouement. He is the great finale, the consummation, the one in whom all the different strands of history are tied up in one beautiful, satisfying, conclusive bow. Jesus is the one in whom we find relief from the tension of God's history with His people in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who brings us up from the moral and narrative low point of Israel's exile, all the way up to the pinnacle of heaven itself. Jesus is the solution to Israel's story because He is the fulfillment of God's promise and the target of Israel's history. Jesus is the one in whom we say, ah, that's how God was going to do it all along. Jesus, in other words, is the ultimate man after God's own heart, who will do all my will, God says. Jesus is that. Far better than David ever could be. What Paul did with David as king, starting with David and seeing in Christ everything that David foreshadowed, Paul could have done with Moses, the prophet, or with Aaron as priest, or with the Passover lamb as a sacrifice, or Israel as God's firstborn, or the temple as the physical symbol of God's presence, and so much more. The arc of Israel's history was always bending towards Jesus. Look at verse 23. From this man's offspring, God has brought, literally led to Israel, a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. But of course, that raises the question. A Savior from what? A Savior from their sin and rebellion that landed them into their exile. Israel needed someone to save them, to rescue them from the consequences of their disobedience to God's law. After conquering Canaan, they themselves were Canaanized. They became worse Canaanites than the Canaanites themselves, morally. They assimilated to the immoral and idol-worshipping culture around them. That's why God eventually kicked them out, sent them into exile in Assyria and Babylon. Israel's history is heuristic. It teaches. You should read the history of Israel to teach you something about how to and how not to relate to God. Who God is. And how He responds to us. And how He leads us. Their sin demanded a Savior. And so does ours today. And that's why God led Jesus to us. So when we come to church, we should expect Christ-centered preaching of the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, based on how the apostles themselves preached the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way, just like Paul does here. When we read our Bibles privately, we should read the Old Testament asking, how does this text testify to Jesus? How does the whole history of Israel testify to Jesus? How does this theme, image, institution, person, place testify to Jesus? How does it testify to our need of Jesus? How does it testify to who the Messiah will be? What He will do? How He will function? What categories this Christ will fulfill? How will Jesus be better than what God provided in the Old Covenant? How will Jesus culminate this category of Israel's history and national life together? See, Jesus does not arrive randomly. Paul shows us that Jesus is related organically to central Old Covenant ideas and institutions and people like David. So when you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, and you read over and over and over, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, you're supposed to see in that phrase a need for Jesus as our true and righteous king, the king after God's own heart, who does all God's holy will in our place, over us, for us, as our representative, as our king, as our Savior. So notice, our authority, our right to read the Old Testament as leading to Jesus comes from the way Christ's authorized apostles preached the Old Testament themselves. We can preach Christ from the Old Testament, and we should, because Paul did it, and because Peter did it, and they did it because Jesus did it for them first in Luke 24, and even before that. This is why we have to preach Jesus' name and gospel in every sermon, because there is no part of the Bible that is not about Jesus. The culmination of Israel's history is not geopolitical renewal. It's messianic fulfillment. Jesus is not a deviation from Israel's history, and the church is not a parenthesis. Jesus is the culmination of Israel's history. He fulfills it, and everyone whose faith is in Him is the true church. Jesus is the point, the climax, the solution. He is the King of Israel that Israel had been waiting for all along. And when He got to them, they killed Him. Which leads us to our second expectation of Christian preaching. We should expect to hear that Jesus suffered Israel's hatred. He died on the cross, verses 26 to 29. In Paul's sermon. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those whom among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message, the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So we should expect to hear Jesus suffered Israel's hatred. He died on the cross. Jesus arrived as King of God's kingdom, great David's greater son. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. He was born King of the Jews. That's why Herod wanted to kill him at the outset in his infancy. But there was a greater sense to his kingship that would and could only be realized after he died and rose again from the dead bodily. Paul said in verse 23, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now in verse 26, he turns to apply this Israelite history, not just to Israelites, but to all those of any color and culture who fear the God of the Bible. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. To us, to all of us, in both of those categories, has been sent the message of this salvation. So you notice there how this salvation from our sins in Jesus creates a new us among all kinds of sinners. You see that? There's a new us now. Not only sons of the family of Abraham, but also all those among you who fear God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To us, all of us, this message of salvation has now been sent. Black, brown, white. Now, how did that happen? What happened? Because in verse 27, those living in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, nor did they understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. So they fulfilled those prophetic texts that they were hearing Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. They fulfilled the very Bible readings that they were hearing publicly by condemning Jesus. And notice, the very situation Paul is in now, in the synagogue at Antioch, right after hearing the law and the prophets read, is the very situation that led to Jesus' wrongful crucifixion before him. And that's a warning about how we listen to Scripture today. You realize you can hear the law and the prophets week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out, and be the kind of person that kills Jesus on the cross without even realizing what you're doing because you don't understand what you're hearing. The Jews found no guilt in Jesus worthy of death. He was totally innocent, yet they condemned him anyway precisely because they did not recognize him as the one to whom all their prophets were pointing. I mean, these people were Bible people. And they condemned Jesus. And Paul's hearers in Antioch, in this synagogue, on this Sabbath day, after having heard the law and the prophets, and having heard Jesus preach from them, are about to make the very same mistake with Paul as the Jews made with Jesus himself. You believe that? They're going to reject Jesus, at least some of them will, as their Savior King, because they don't understand their own Bibles, even though they think they do. They're going to try to quote their Bibles as a reason for attacking Paul just like they tried to quote their Bibles as a reason for killing Jesus. Friends, do not let this be you. Don't you dare turn the Bible against Jesus. Don't assume you know the Bible so well that you should reject Christ. That's not wisdom at all. That's the height of foolishness. And it's demonic. Listen, you will be held accountable for what you do with all of these sermons, week in and week out, week in and week out, week in and week out. If you reject them in unbelief, God will hold you accountable and they will testify against you. Don't let that be you. Jesus is preaching to you now as your Savior. Just as Paul preached him to those who rejected him, just as the law and the prophets were read to those who literally crucified Jesus in history, that truth will hold you accountable as it did them. In verse 29, we read, when they had carried out all that was written of him. Stop right there. All that was written of him. They carried out. What an ironic, sad thing. They carried out all that was written of him. They did everything to Jesus that they had already read about and heard about in their own Bible readings every Sabbath. All that was written of him. All of what? Written where? All that was to happen to the promised Messiah, prophesied and written in the Old Testament law and prophets. He would be the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, slaughtered to atone for the sins of his people, scapegoated to carry away the sins of God's trusting people like the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, lifted up like the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. He'd be exiled and returned to the land like David himself, like Israel itself. He'd be the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22, scorned and despised, beaten senseless. They shook their heads at him, gave him sour wine to drink, pierced his hands and feet, gambled for his clothes. He'd be struck down only to be raised up like God's people in Hosea 6. And of course, who can forget Isaiah 53? He was to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Those texts were read week in and week out, week in and week out, for decades, centuries. And the people who did those things to Jesus were the very people who heard those texts read week in and week out. They took him down from the tree of condemnation, where they hung him as a cursed criminal, from Deuteronomy 21. The meaning of Jesus' death, from all that was written of him, is that it served as the substitute penalty for the sins of all his trusting people. He died to atone for our sins. He died in our place for our sins on the cross under God's wrath to endure our condemnation, to save us from having to endure the penalty of our own sins under God's judicial displeasure. He did that for us. And it all happened according to God's plan prophesied in the Old Testament. It was not a surprise. It's not plan B. And again, it was precisely because they did not understand the prophets that they did not recognize who Jesus was and what they were doing. And so they themselves fulfilled the prophecies that they had heard week in and week out about how the Messiah would die. These people heard Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Deuteronomy 21, Numbers 21, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, Psalm 22, read week in and week out, week in and week out, all their life. And then they did just those things. to the Messiah that they had been hearing about every Sabbath. So what of us, friends? What of us? Who hear this gospel preached week in and week out. We should certainly expect the preaching of our sin and Christ's cross week after week. We should expect to hear of Christ's death on the cross as that which alone can atone for our sins. We should expect to watch ourselves that we not walk right into the very sins that Scripture themselves warn us against that sent Jesus to the cross. So young people, do not reject this gospel that you're growing up hearing. And more experienced saints, don't just assume that because you're here, you're obedient. Listen. Evaluate yourself. Reprioritize if you need to. But don't just assume that you are obeying what you're hearing. Because you're not as bad as the people you compare yourself to. But of course, the grave was not the end for Jesus. Third, Jesus embodies Israel's hopes. We should expect to hear that Jesus embodies Israel's hopes from verses 30 to 37. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus embodies Israel's hopes. God raised him from the dead. That physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential to biblical Christianity and to the accomplishment of our salvation. Churches that let go of and quit preaching the bodily resurrection of Christ have quit their qualification for being churches at all. You cannot quit preaching the physical resurrection of Jesus and still be considered a faithful church of Jesus Christ. God's resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the proof that God the Father was pleased with the atoning sacrifice of God the Son. The Father raised Jesus to prove that Jesus had no sin of his own for which to die. The resurrection vindicated Jesus' righteousness and at the same time proved that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf to atone for our sins. So Christian, sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, when you sin, and the guilt of your sin is pursuing you, think resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. That's proven in the resurrection. And therefore I can go and I'm free to confess my sin to the God I offended because He accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. And the proof is in the pudding of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' tomb is empty. Therefore, confess your sin to God. You're safe to confess your sin to God. He wants to hear it. He welcomes you. And the proof of it is the empty tomb. But how is the resurrection itself proven as a historical reality? How do you know? You didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, did you? You haven't seen the risen Christ appear to you physically, have you? So how is it proven? It is proven not by scientific tests, but by personal testimony and scriptural texts. That's how it's proven. Notice there in verse 31, for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. He appeared to them who are now his witnesses to the people. That's how he proved it. That's how it's still proven. The truthfulness of the resurrection is not established by science or by a syllogism. It's established by human eyewitness testimony. Jesus did not leave behind artifacts. He left behind eyewitnesses. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to people bodily, and those people became his witnesses to other people. That's how it works. Like all the rest of history. The reliability of Jesus' resurrection rests on eyewitnesses and the texts that preserve that eyewitness testimony. Just like the rest of history. History itself is still based on eyewitness testimony. Nothing has changed. These witnesses saw Jesus. They testified to seeing Jesus. The testimony was written down in texts which deserve to be believed. But the authority for trusting Jesus' resurrection comes also from the fact that his resurrection corresponds to and surpasses authoritative Old Testament revelation. What happened in Jesus doesn't just correspond to what was prophesied about him. It even surpasses what was prophesied about him. Yeah, David was a man after God's own heart who did all God's holy will, right? Footnote.
Except for that thing with Bathsheba.
No footnote. No asterisk with Jesus' obedience. He did all my holy will. Better than David. Great David's greater son. Verses 34 to 33 to 35. Paul is not preaching Jesus' resurrection from a syllogism. He's preaching Jesus' resurrection from Scripture. He's not preaching archaeology or cosmology or philosophy. He's proving the reality of Jesus' resurrection from biblical revelation. Paul is preaching texts. And according to these texts, Jesus' resurrection is Israel's promised restoration. His bodily resurrection embodies all the Old Testament hopes of Israel herself. Jesus' resurrection is God making good on his promise to restore Israel. That's what Paul's saying. Look there in verse 32. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, both sons of Abraham in a biological sense and those who fear God, to us as children, he fulfilled those promises to the fathers by raising Jesus. That is the fulfillment. You see, all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled not in a geopolitical restoration for national Israel, but they are fulfilled by Jesus' resurrection. So what did God promise the fathers? He promised them an eternal kingdom ruled by an eternal king. And that promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus' physical body from the literal dead. And Psalm 2 is the proof. You are my son. Today I have begotten you, the Father says. Now that, Psalm 2, was a royal enthronement psalm. It was a coronation psalm for the Old Testament king of Israel. New king rises to the throne, and Psalm 2 is what they sung for the king. Paul applies it to Jesus' resurrection. See, Paul says, Jesus becomes king of God's kingdom, son of God in that special royal way. He was already the son eternally, eternally begotten. But now he becomes a son in a new and royal way, like the king of Israel was God's special and representative son. Jesus becomes that at his resurrection. The resurrection is Jesus' coronation day. Today, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, God begets Jesus as heir to his cosmic heavenly throne. Because only now has Jesus earned it by living a sinless life and then dying under God's condemnation for all the sins of all of Jesus' trusting people. Before that, he was already eternally begotten. He was already the Son. But now he is royally begotten to the throne of God's kingdom. Everything God promised Israel in the Old Testament, he delivers to Israel, to true believing Israel, both Jew and Gentile, by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is Israel's restoration. And then in verse 35, he quotes Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. These are sure blessings, dependable blessings, faithful blessings, because they are eternal, and they are eternal because Jesus has been raised to eternal life, never to see corruption or decay, a fulfillment of Psalm 16, which Paul goes on to quote, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And now in verse 36, Paul explains what he means. The significance of Psalm 16 could not have terminated on David. Here again, correspondence to David's experience, but heightening, going beyond David's experience. Psalm 16 could not have terminated on David in its significance because David himself died and his body did, in fact, see corruption. The worms ate him. David stayed 6 feet under. But not Jesus' body. God raised Jesus' body so that it did not see physical corruption or decay. And that is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. And that is why Jesus can have the sureness of God's royal blessings to David. Because Jesus will no more die the way David did. So, we expect the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ week to week, especially from Old Testament promises of Israel's national restoration. Expect the case for the resurrection to be made based on eyewitness testimony, not science, not syllogisms. Jesus did not leave us artifacts. He left us eyewitnesses. He did not leave us syllogisms. He left us the scriptures. And as Jesus said, if you don't believe the law and the prophets, you won't believe somebody, even if they come back from the dead to preach it to you. And he did not leave us academic proofs. He left us personal promises because he did not want your faith to be merely intellectual. He intends it to be personal. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to take him at his word. Because if you don't, you're not really trusting him. You're trusting yourself or your own reason or some other criteria as a reason to trust him. When he says, no, you trust me. You trust me for what I say. You treat me and my word as trustworthy. You take that or you leave it. Because I want a relationship with you, and I want you to trust me. And if he himself really is king, if he is the ultimate authority, great David's greater son, then the best proof he can give you is his own word. Jesus is not asking for your approval. He is summoning your trust. And when we trust him, he forgives our sin. Fourth expectation, we should expect to hear that Jesus forgives our sins. Verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, on the basis of everything that I've said, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's one of the most compact statements of the gospel in all of Scripture. From all that Paul has preached so far, from the arc of Israel's history to Jesus' death and resurrection as the interpretive key for understanding Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, Paul now concludes, forgiveness is proclaimed to you only in Jesus by faith and repentance towards him. Because Jesus culminates Israel's history, suffered Israel's hatred, embodies Israel's hope, Jesus forgives our sins. The word freed there in verse 39 is the word justified. Because Jesus is great David's greater son, king of God's kingdom, the stone rejected by the builders but made the cornerstone by God, because he died in our place for our sins, rose from the dead, because of all that, you can be forgiven of your sins, of all that you could not be forgiven simply by trying to obey the Ten Commandments. You can't be forgiven by doing better next time. Because you can't do better enough next time to cancel out the sin that you've already committed. It doesn't work like that. Because all of your do better next time is still imperfect. Even the best of your doing better next time is still full of sin and self-justification. Accept me based on my terms, God. That's what do better next time says to God. Accept me based on my terms. And God says, no. My terms. And I want your heart in all of your obedience. The whole law given by Moses was never intended to justify you. You were never intended to look at the Ten Commandments and say, okay, let's do it. I'm your Huckleberry. Ready? Break. I'm going to do it. No. You're totally misreading it. It's not the way to read the law. Because the law could never declare you legally righteous before God. The law is not willing to do that for you. It cannot acquit you in God's courtroom. It could not make you a citizen in good standing in God's kingdom. All the law can do is declare you guilty. Because you don't measure up. You are not good enough for God. You will never be good enough for God on your own. Because what the law demands is obedience from the heart, not just external conformity when other people are looking, and not just external conformity that is good enough for your standard or that you think should be good enough for God. The law tells you what to do. The law tells you what not to do, but it gives you no power to obey that. It just says, okay, here you go. All the law says to you is, do this. And live. And it's waiting still for anybody not named Jesus Christ to be able to do this and live. Now, was there provision for sin in the law of Moses? Sure. The blood of bulls and goats. But even God himself told Saul, 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? There is no one-to-one correspondence to here's some bulls and sacrifices, count this as obedience for me. Not in God's eyes. That's not even how God talks. I want your obedience, not your bulls. David said it similarly. Psalm 51:16, after he sinned with Bathsheba, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. I know I can't make up for this by just giving you a bunch of bulls. Hebrews 10:4 says explicitly, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Did God forgive His Old Testament people? Yes, He did. Was it on the basis of the law of Moses itself and those sacrifices in and of themselves? No, it was not. It was only on the basis of the Christ to which the law and all its sacrifices pointed. It is through this man, Christ Jesus and no other, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. To you. To you, sinner, sitting here today, who cannot tame your tongue. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in this Christ Jesus, who never sinned with His mouth. To you, sinner, who cannot control your appetites. Forgiveness is proclaimed to you in this Christ who withstood Satan's temptations even after a 40-day fast. To you, sinner, who loves this world more than the one who made it. To you, sinner, the one who hates people who don't look like you. To you, sinner, the one who lies to yourself and others about how good you really are. Through this Jesus, you can have forgiveness. He obeyed where you disobeyed. He endured God's curse even for the worst of your sins. Sinner, Jesus died for you, not because you're a good person, and not because He had envisioned the good person that you would be after you believed in Him, but because He knows how bad you are and He had compassion for you. That's why He died for you. Because He knows your sin deeper and more extensively than you even know your sin. And your guilt, and your shame, and your regret. And He said, you know what? I'm the only person that can do anything about any of that in His heart, in her heart. And so He came. Because He loved you. So, sinner, trust in Jesus. Ask God, God, will you count Jesus' obedience to your law as if it were my own? Will you count His death under your wrath as if it were my death? Will you credit to me all Jesus' righteousness as if I had done all the good works He had done? Read over that, all that precious Heidelberg Catechism question and answer. You ought to have that on your mirror in the morning. Look at that every day. This is justification. God declares me righteous in His courtroom, not because of any righteous works I had done, but because of His mercy to credit to my account all the righteous works Jesus had done, in spite of all the sin I had done. Faith alone, in Jesus alone, is alone what justifies the sinner by God's grace. We are declared totally righteous in God's courtroom, totally worthy of all the merits and rewards of Jesus, simply by repenting from our own sins and standards, and trusting that Jesus kept God's standard perfectly in our place and then died to endure the penalty that we deserve for not keeping God's standard perfectly. Look, man, this gospel is why you don't have to live a lie anymore. This gospel is why you can be totally honest. You can come clean to God and to us and to yourself. You don't have to lie to yourself about your sinfulness anymore, because God has cared for it in Christ. So, Christian, don't go back to the law as a way of relating to God. You stay with the gospel. Rely on it. Remind yourself of it. Jesus welcomes you to it. Fifth expectation of Christian preaching. Jesus meets with a mixed response. What kind of expectations should we have as responses to this preaching? This preaching is always going to get mixed responses. Verses 40 to 50. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district." So Paul preaches the gospel with both promise and warning, you'll see. He already preached the promise. Now, verse 40, he preaches the warning. Don't be like the people that God judged in Habakkuk's day. Don't die in your unbelief. Habakkuk complained of all the violence and strife and injustice in Judah. Oh, we're such a hypocritical people. It's theocracy and nobody obeys God's law. Oh, God, change it, change it, change it. God says, okay, I'm going to judge it. God's reply was not exactly the solution Habakkuk had in mind. God was about to judge Judah for their sin, and that judgment was coming in the form of the Babylonian army. Anyone who scoffed at that prospect as if Judah were exempt from God's judgment would perish. Anyone who said, no, God would never judge His own righteous people with the law by using a people who don't even have the law and are totally cruel and barbaric. No way would God do that. And God says, yes way, I will do that, and you better believe it. Because the righteous are only going to live by faith. In God's word, God's justice, and God's mercy, the logic of Paul's quote here in Acts 13 seems to be this. Just as those in Habakkuk's day found it hard to believe that God would judge Judah through Babylon, no way! So many in Paul's day will find it hard to believe that God would save Israel through Jesus by judging their sins in Him and raising Him from the physical dead. But that is what He's doing. And God's saving work and saving message in Christ meets with a very mixed response. The Sabbath meeting adjourns, and on the way out of the synagogue, people are thronging around Paul, begging him to come back and preach again next week. Next week comes, turnout's even bigger. Standing room only. Word is spread. People show up to hear the preaching, but so do the Jews. And they are so jealous of the following Paul and Barnabas have developed by God's grace. So they start arguing everything Paul is saying. They insult him in front of everyone. Paul and Barnabas don't wilt. They remember both God's sovereignty and their calling, which emboldens them. They remember God's sovereignty when they say it was necessary. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Necessary according to what? According to the sovereign plan of God for the spread of the gospel. Gospel was always to the Jew first by the plan of God Himself. God chose the Jews, promised them salvation in the Jewish scriptures. God sent His Son to become a Jew among Jews. But they're thrusting aside the gospel. Just like Stephen said, their fathers thrust Moses aside. Same verb. And since they did, Paul said it was time to offer the gospel to the Gentiles. And here Paul thinks of himself is following in the footsteps of Isaiah's suffering servant, Isaiah 42:6, even fulfilling, in a manner of speaking, that prophecy. Paul took the servant's commission as his own here in chapter 13, verse 47. For the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you, Paul and Barnabas, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul will preach Christ crucified to the Gentiles if the Jews don't want to hear it. And that is all according to plan, as far back as Isaiah. Well, when the Gentiles hear that salvation is coming to them, they're ecstatic. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They glorify the gospel. They praise the wonder and grace and mercy of the gospel itself. The word of the Lord is praiseworthy. They see the wisdom and splendor of forgiveness of their sins in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Jews rejected the word, but the Gentiles accept and even glorify the word of the Lord in the gospel as they see Jesus as the culmination of the whole written history of Israel in the Old Testament. Mixed response. Let's not gloss over the end of verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Friends, we've got to reckon with that. That's in the Bible. This is the clear text that interprets all the less clear texts. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I want you to read that sentence over and over again in your Bible. You read it. Luke's account of Paul's sermon, you'll remember, begins and ends with election. Paul begins with Israel's election in verse 17. God chose this people. Luke ends with God's election of those who believed in Paul's gospel here in verse 48. And notice verse 48 again. It does not say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, as if being appointed depended on believing. That's not what it says. Nor does it say as many as appointed themselves to eternal life believed, as if it all depended on the person to appoint himself to eternal life by believing. No, it says as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The reason they believed is that they were appointed passively. Appointed by who? Appointed by God. As many as God appointed to eternal life believed. That is as strong a statement of predestination as you will find in the Bible. And there's no getting around it. So how can this be true? How can this be fair? How could this be? Well, if you start with a human idea of fairness as equality of outcome or opportunity, you will never get this. If you start with universal human sin, you're a lot closer. God owes no sinner anything but condemnation. The wonder is not that there are some who do not get appointed to eternal life. The wonder is that any sinners at all are appointed to eternal life, considering the heinousness of human sin against such an eternally good, kind, gracious, wise, sovereign God. Yet still, if you start with humanity at all here, you're going to have trouble and you're not going to get over it. If you start with God, though, then you've got a chance. God is, as Jonathan Edwards would say, the old school Puritan from the 1700s in New England, God is the most glorious being in reality. He is the most worthy of praise. He does all things, as Scripture says, for His own glory. If God does anything for the glory, praise, splendor of anything else, God becomes an idolater. God glorifies God. That is the only way there can be a God worthy of the name. That's what keeps God qualified as being God. He doesn't worship you. He doesn't do things for your glory. He does things for His own glory. And that is what He is doing here. God does not glorify humanity or human freedom or human ideas of fairness or human reason or human justice. God glorifies God, and the And to glorify God as he deserves, his character must be known and appreciated for what it is, for all that it is. His glory is not simply in his righteousness, but in his mercy. It is not simply in his compassion, but also in his justice. God does it this way then because it reserves all glory for salvation for himself. From appointment to eternal life, to new birth, to conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification, it is all from him, to him, through him, for him, because of him. He will not give his glory to another. And God is sovereign. He's in control over all things. That is also part of what it means to be God. A God who is not sovereign is not God. And that means he is sovereign and in control over whom he will save. He will save whomever he will save. That is what it means to be God. That is both his glory and his goodness as he showed it to Moses. Show me all your glory, God. Makes all his goodness pass before him. But what he says right before that is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. That is part of his glory and his goodness, his sovereignty over whom he will save. It is his sovereignty that makes him the God he is. To be God is to be sovereign. He has all the leverage, all of it. We are literally at God's mercy. Once you realize that, your sin becomes far more heinous to you and far more dangerous in your sight, and your salvation becomes far more precious to you. There is no taking this for granted. There is no presuming on this God, not when you have zero leverage in the relationship and when you are at his mercy 100%. There's no taking this for granted. There's no presuming on it. That's precisely the point. You cannot take God or his mercy for granted. His mercy is his to give or withhold. If not, it's not mercy. That's just the nature of mercy. That's the nature of your mercy, is it not? It's yours to give, it's yours to withhold. As a boss, as a parent. Now, extend the same courtesy to God and recognize his mercy is his to give and withhold at his good pleasure, according to his standard and will. But it's not that God appointed some who wanted eternal life and did not appoint others who also wanted eternal life and just didn't get appointed to it. Not the case. Look at how it happened here in Acts 13. The Jews revile Paul for what he is saying. They don't want to be saved, certainly not in the way Paul is saying, not by Jesus. No, that's not the way. No, we're not listening to that. No, salvation does not work like that. Not through Jesus. Not through some backwoods Nazarene who crucified as a criminal on a cross. Are you kidding me? They are spewing venom at the preacher of that message. So God is not being cruel or unjust to anyone. In fact, if God had not appointed anyone to eternal life, then no one at all would ever have come to Jesus. Because the old nature doesn't do that. Sin doesn't repent of itself. Every intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. That's why the flood came. The natural human heart in rebellion against God does not confess its sin and repent towards God. Listen to Romans 8. The same Apostle Paul. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7. So the new birth is necessary. You need a new heart in order to want to repent. But I cannot give myself new birth or will it to myself any more than I could will my own physical birth. I was nowhere in existence to say, Mom and Dad, I'm ready. You may now conceive me. No one is able to say that. That's why the new birth is the analogy, the image for new spiritual life. Because it ain't up to you or me. The parents who conceived me, the place and time of my birth, the circumstances of it, my ethnicity, my social and economic position at birth, all of those facts are all determined without my consent before I was ever anything. That's reality as a creature, not as the Creator. And it is reality as a new creation in Christ as well. But all this is simply to say, I am not God. God alone is God. I am creature, not creator. What we should see here in God's appointment of some to eternal life then is not cruelty to those who don't get it, but compassion to those who do. What's more, we should see here God's freedom to show His wrath against those who remain in their sin. What if God wants to show His wrath and make known His power by enduring patiently with vessels of wrath fit for destruction? What if He wants to do that? Does He need my approval to do that? Read Romans 9. What if God wants to show His wrath on vessels of wrath fit for destruction in order to prove His mercy to those to whom He gives grace and appoints to eternal life? What if He wants to do that? He does want to do that. And are we going to complain against Him for doing that? Are we going to criticize Him, the vessels of His mercy, for wanting to show His wrath on vessels of wrath fit for destruction in order to prove how great a mercy His mercy really is to those of us who got it? And now we're going to act all so indignant against God? No, God, You must not be like that. You've missed the point. The point is not for you to criticize God. The point is for you to praise God and thank Him that you, by His grace alone, are a vessel of mercy. You don't even know what you got until you've come to grips with how this salvation really works. So, we worship Him and thank Him for His mercy to us. We hold out the offer of that mercy to all who will listen to us without contempt, and we hold our hand over our mouths at what it means for God to be God. So when we hear the Christian gospel preached today, we should expect not only the promise of forgiveness in Jesus, but a warning against rejecting that message. We should expect to hear and see God's sovereignty working itself out to God's glory in who He saves for the everlasting good of His people, to remind us He will save whom He will save, and that His mercy is His to give. Yet we should also expect to hear about our responsibility to repent and believe, and we should expect a very mixed response to these truths. And finally, verses 51 to 52, we should expect Jesus to sustain His people's happiness as all this is happening. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Shaking the feet, dust off the feet is not a symbol condemning them. It's a symbol of dissociation. We don't want anything to do with that kind of a response to the gospel or the consequences that that kind of response elicits from God. It's a testimony. And that testimony, serious as it is consistent with being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The gospel just got a mixed response. Some seriously rejected it. Some rejoiced at it, glorified the word of the Lord. The rejection does not ruin the disciples' joy. They're still filled with joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ sustained their joy through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a mixed response to the gospel preaching. So, to conclude, what should we expect from gospel preaching? We should expect to hear Jesus' atoning death and resurrection preached from all of, as the point of all of Scripture. We should expect to hear of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. We should expect a mixed response to this message. We should expect Jesus to sustain our joy even as people reject the message we preach. So if this is not your idea of what it means to be a Christian or why you come to church, then maybe it's time to ask yourself, what did you expect? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, how it clarifies what we should expect, both in the content and the results of Christian preaching. We pray that we would adjust our expectations accordingly, and that we would, as we hear your word week in and week out, be transformed by it through the renewing of our minds, that we would not commit the sins that led Jesus to the cross. For his sake we pray. Amen.